Welcome to Sabbath School. It's always a delight to have you here. I know there's other people still coming in, but let's get started. We're on lesson number 12 in the series, Agents of Hope, God's Great Missionaries. And today our focus is on Philip, gifted for service, for September 20, 2008. Before we actually jump into the lesson, let's ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit with us. Our kind and loving Father, it's always a great privilege to meet with you, to talk about you, to talk about our mutual friends in the Scriptures. Be with us now that we may have a better understanding of the young man Philip and what he meant to your early church is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson is about the deacon, Philip, and the impact he had on the early Christian church. It wasn't just the 12 apostles or 12 disciples, and of course one of them had to be replaced, as you know, but they weren't the only ones who turned out to be major players in the church. Of course, we've talked a lot about Paul already. He was not a part of that original group, but he ended up obviously being a major player. Luke was a major player. So here we come, we meet another major player, a young man by the name of Philip. We know that Jesus had told the disciples on his last meeting with them these words found in Acts 1 verse 8, "But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be filled with power, and you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." But if you stop and think about it for a minute, how many people besides Philip do you know who witnessed and or worked in Samaria? Was Philip the only one called to work in Samaria? Well, Jesus witnessed to the people in Samaria. Remember the story of the woman at Sychar, the well Sychar, and she was a missionary to her whole village, right? The story is in John 4. You're familiar with it. And that raises another question. Philip was originally called to be a deacon, not a missionary. How did he get from being a deacon to being a missionary? Let's just briefly, as we start, look at the highlights in the life of Philip. He was chosen as one of those first seven deacons in Acts chapter 6, where he was asked, along with others, to make sure that the distribution of food and so forth to the widows would be equal among the Hebrew-speaking, Aramaic-speaking, and also the Greek-speaking widows. He watched one of his closest associates stoned to death. With his family, he fled the persecution which happened almost immediately and ended up in the chief city of Samaria. He was confronted by a sorcerer, someone who was activated and apparently motivated by the devil himself. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He carried the gospel to rich foreigners, and you remember the story. He was whisked away by the Holy Spirit. How would you like to have that experience? He was the father of four prophetesses. Now that would be quite an experience, I'm sure. I wonder how often they bore testimony to him. And repeatedly served as host to apostles and missionaries. You remember not only Peter and John went to visit him to see how he was doing, but in later years, on more than one occasion, Paul stopped and visited in his home, not always in Samaria. By that time, he had moved to Caesarea, but he was still doing his work. And that, of course, should raise a question in our minds. If we felt we were called by the Lord, would we be ready to pick up our roots and move and do what Philip did? What could we or can we learn from his example? Well, let's start from the beginning. Philip was chosen as a deacon. What is a deacon? Well, the fairest thing to do would be to go back and look at what the Greek says. Now, we don't know for sure what they were called in Aramaic. We don't have any Aramaic records of this story. But in Greek, a deacon is someone who serves. Is someone who serves in various kinds of ways. A deacon is something between a slave and a free man. But a deacon is, strictly speaking, someone who serves and often in a religious context. Someone who serves often in a religious context. There are many places, or I shouldn't say many, there are several places in the New Testament where different members of the apostles, even Jesus himself, are referred to as serving, using this word or the verb form of this word for deacon. And you remember what led up to this. Among the Jewish people, there were those who had grown up in Palestine itself and whose primary language was Aramaic. Then there were the Jews who were from what came to be called the diaspora, those who were scattered abroad, those who were all came from different places around the Mediterranean and whose primary language was Greek, or Koine Greek as we sometimes call it. It was the common Greek of those days. And these Greek-speaking, well, the Aramaic-speaking Jews, unfortunately, tended to look down on these Greek-speaking Jews. You're not quite fully kosher, you know. You're one of those, you know, we recognize that you're Jews, and we recognize that you have the right ancestry, but, I mean, you know, you came from outside there. You didn't come from home territory here, you know. And so, unfortunately, as things would happen, those widows from this outside group began to feel like they were not being treated as well as the local widows. And so the disciples made a decision, the church made a decision, to make sure that everything was done fairly, they would choose a group of people. Now, if you stop and think about it, it's not too hard to figure out that any organization that wants to grow and expand and improve, if you will, needs to find ways to cultivate and add to its leadership. And what do we know about how these people were chosen? It says Philip and six others were chosen to be deacons because they were all known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? Can I look around and see, let's see, which one of you are full of the Holy Spirit? I mean, can you tell that just by looking? How do you know someone is full of the Holy Spirit? We talk about people who are full of mischief. We talk about people who are, you know, full of jokes and full of other things. How would you tell if someone was full of the Holy Spirit? And of course, wisdom. How would we know if someone is full of wisdom? Good question. Anyway, clearly, these people had discriminations that we don't know about because God was directly working with them. The Holy Spirit was working with them. And we have to assume that the Holy Spirit had, we're not told exactly how these people were chosen, but we have to assume that somehow or other the Holy Spirit must have been responsible, at least partly, in helping them to choose. And people who are chosen to be church leaders and to resolve differences between groups must be led by the Spirit of God and also wise in their dealing with controversies. And I don't have to tell you that if you look back in history, controversies within churches have been some of the most cantankerous and the most difficult controversies in all time. I mean, look at what's going on in Northern Ireland even to our day. Well, fortunately, things are improving a little bit, but religious wars have been just absolutely horrendous in the history of the human race. And so trying to find some way to resolve differences among religious people, people who believe that they're right, you know, they're convinced that they're right. Trying to deal with those kinds of things is certainly a task which calls for wisdom. So, given this situation, and remember what we have here, we have a group of people who are all living together, not necessarily in the same spot, but they're working together, they're in the temple together, they're spending all their time together. This is almost a communal living kind of situation. Try to imagine what it would be like to live among the apostles, the deacons, and the other people who were living in and around Jerusalem in those first few weeks, months, years after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Why do you suppose they chose to live that kind of a life? Anyone have an idea? I mean, this seemed to be the way to go. They weren't spreading out. They weren't spreading the gospel anywhere. They just were having a wonderful time all communing together there in and around Jerusalem. Is that what God had called them to do? Or where did they get that sort of model from? Well, some might say, and I think probably with some degree of reason behind it, that they were following the example that Jesus had set them, because Jesus traveled around with this group of people wherever he went. They're not only the 12 apostles or the 12 disciples, but there were women, there were a lot of other people following him all the time. So maybe they felt like this was just a natural extension of that situation. Gordon.
You asked why they shared things and lived that way. Mm-hmm. I think that they believed that Jesus was returning very soon. Yeah. And, you know, why waste time building houses? You know, we'll live with someone who has a house. Why waste time with a job? You know, we're just waiting for Jesus to come again.
Exactly.
You know, why waste time on other stuff?
Yeah. Well, of course, we've heard that story before, haven't we? Now, if this is the way they lived during the outpouring and immediately following the outpouring of the early rain, is it possible that God will expect something similar when the outpouring of the latter rain comes? Well, it's an interesting thing to think about. But we know what happened next, and you can read about it there. Well, you know the story of Acts 7, how Stephen was called before the Sanhedrin, and he gave that fantastic sermon that's recorded in Acts 7. And when he got down to talking about Jesus, they became so upset that, of course, they threw him out of town, stoned him, and Paul was there holding the coats as they stoned him, as you remember. And as a result, and I don't know, I mean, obviously the Bible connects these events. We don't know what immediately led this to this. Maybe the Sanhedrin decided the time had come. They couldn't tolerate these people anymore. But the stoning of Stephen seemed to trigger off this enormous persecution of Christians. And, of course, Paul was part of it. But not just Paul. Others were as well. And the Christians scattered. And as a result, Philip, among others, left Jerusalem. And where did he go? The principal city, or one of the cities of Samaria. When he got there, he raised a lot of eyebrows. He got a lot of attention because he was doing all sorts of things. Performing miracles, healing the, you know, casting out demons, etc. And we'll get to that in a moment. But before we do that, have you ever wondered what you would do if persecution came to Loma Linda? What if, as we know is going to happen eventually, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was considered illegal by the U.S. government? What would you do? Would you still try to go to church on Sabbath? The church would be locked up. People would be forbidden from going there. You're not supposed to worship on the Sabbath. If persecution seemed to be imminent, would you move? And would that be the time to flee to the hills? What do you think? Anybody thought about what you would do? Now, you know, I can remember the time when I was a child when people talked about you know, making cabins in the hills or finding a place in a cave to live and all this kind of stuff. And maybe you need to put your, you know, this is sort of an extension of the bomb shelter idea, I guess. You know, you need to put your supplies off there in those different places. And, you know, when Jesus comes, just before he comes, things are going to be really rough and we're going to run to the hills. Right? Jim.
That was before GPS and cell phones.
That was before GPS and cell phones and satellites and surveillance cameras of all kinds and so forth. Do you think there's any place you could go and hide these days and get away with it? Well, you know, that what was this guy's name, Randolph or Rudolph or something like that, managed to hide in the woods of North Carolina for how long? 5 years before they finally caught up with him?
Hook up with Bin Laden.
Yeah, what about Bin Laden? Well, of course, I hope I don't have to go to the high mountains and on the border of Pakistan and Afghanistan to find a place to hide. Yes?
I was just going to make the comment along with this for those who've never done it. If you want to see how much they can see from a satellite, and it's not one of their best military satellites, get on Zillow on the Internet and look at your own backyard. You'll be staggered.
Yeah, exactly. Well, and that stuff, if you go on to Google Earth, for example, and look down, I could see my backyard just as clear as can be. But more than that, I mean, if you think that's good, I can tell you about an experience that I had. We used to live in Nairobi, Kenya. And there were people who came and went from there to the south part of Sudan back in the days when the U.S. and foreign oil companies were still working in a big way there and so forth like this. And at one point in time, one of these executives was kidnapped in southern Sudan. And they took him off. And for a little while later, the people, so of course immediately you can expect that the big corporations and the U.S. government is in there trying to find him. And we had some friends who lived in that part of the world, and they met with some of these people who were there, and they said, yeah, we know where he is, and we're going to get him. Well, how do you know where he is? Well, have a look at this picture. And they showed a picture taken down from a satellite where you could identify this guy standing in a village, and they knew exactly where the village was. And that was 20 years ago. How much better is it now? I mean, they can read license plates. Yes.
Bring it closer to home. In the local rag in Ukiper a few weeks ago, one of the council employees, part of his job is to check satellite photos of Ukiper. And if he sees anything that shouldn't be there, they're on your doorstep.
You're kidding. Okay, well, anyway, that'll give you some things to think about as you're talking about living in your cave in the mountains. Well, another question we need to ask ourselves about Philip is, was he officially commissioned to go to Samaria? Did the church all get together and say, okay, we'll put you on the payroll and we'll send you out and this is how much you're going to get paid and this is your allowance for your family. And if you go to Samaria, this is what we expect you to do. We'll be sending a check every month. What happened? Philip went. Persecution was happening in Jerusalem. He took his family and they went on their own. Now you think that couldn't happen today, nothing like that. Well, I can tell you in my wife's family, her grandfather, back in the early 1900s, very early 1900s, had become an Adventist. He got married and he said, you know, the end is coming soon. We can't be sitting here and doing nothing. We got to do something. And he and his wife picked up on their own. They didn't have any children yet. Picked up on their own. Went to India, northern India, working as a call porter. Of course, in those days, the British were there. And so he was mainly call portering to the British people, the military and others that were up there in the northern part of India. And when the church finally came to him, and he had started a school, and he'd started a little clinic there, and so forth, all these things, and the church said, hey, you know, how about going on the payroll? He says, I don't need your payroll. I mean, how many of us are doing that in 2008? Now, finally, they said, well, there's so many things we want you to do. You know, we realize you're good at selling books, but we really would like you to be head of a mission and do this and this. And he said, okay, finally, after a while. But he went out without anyone helping him. So it is possible, even in our day. And that raises one other question that I'd like to think about in an example of Philip is, did he receive a message from the Holy Spirit saying he should go to Samaria? What about us? Do we need an angel to show up on our doorstep and say, I would like you to go to Yucaipa, or I'd like you to go to Africa, or I'd like you... Do we need that kind of a message before we go out and witness? Well, we have Lorna. Mike's coming there.
Well, I don't think we need an angel, but I certainly think we should be in communication with God and have an idea that that's what he wants us to do. Because some people have gone as missionaries and it was not God's will, and they really made a mess of things. And I think God can influence you without sending an angel.
I can think of lots of stories to illustrate your point, but maybe I shouldn't mention them. Let me just mention one. Unfortunately, Adventist missionaries, like a lot of other missionaries back about 100 to 150 years ago, had the idea that when we go out to be missionaries, we have to not only spread the gospel, we have to spread our culture. And so if you go to Africa today, and even in the rural areas, you can almost guarantee that whoever stands up in front to preach... Now, everybody else may be wearing comfortable clothes in the audience, but the guy who stands up to preach has to wear a tie and a coat, you understand, even though it's tropical Africa. See? Because that's what you do when you stand up and preach. And that's just a very simple example. I could give you a lot more serious ones. But why do we need to do that? Yeah, do I need to wear a coat here when I come on Sabbath morning? Does it make a difference whether you believe what I say if I'm wearing a tie? You know, I mean, stop and think about these. These are cultural things. Well, do we need to wait, or does God ask us to wait, or does he expect us to wait until persecution comes before we spread? Why is it so comfortable to live in an Adventist ghetto? Now, of course, I wouldn't be talking about Loma Linda, you understand. But why is it so comfortable to live in an Adventist ghetto? What do you think? Has God called all of us to be missionaries to the ghetto? I mean, our own ghetto? I don't know, but I think we need to ask ourselves these questions. Yeah, Wanda's going to help me. She's brave.
Well, I'm confused about something.
Okay.
Well, a lot of things. But in the...
Welcome to the party.
In the latter days, and certainly as we look around at what's happening within our own church, is there any kind of direction given to us to minister to the fold, as opposed to trying to get new people in? Or how do you differentiate this? How do you know whether the church needs more attention or the non-church people need more attention? Or do they both need attention? And how as a person just sitting here in the community and wanting to do something for God, wanting, you know, very much to be walking in his way, how do you make those determinations?
On Thursday, I received in the mail an audio digest CD. Some of you are familiar with Audio Digest. Audio Digest is a big company that makes records continuing education lectures for the benefit of physicians and, I suppose, nurses and others as well. And this one happened to be on obstetrics and gynecology, and the lecturer was giving a review of what should be done when you have a patient that has twins. And he points out, he says there's a whole bunch of things that the research shows that we should be doing that we're not doing. And he was really castigating the people in the audience for doing a lousy job of taking care of twins. And he said, and I quote, and this was the reason I mentioned this story, he says, we need to learn that we have a job not just to comfort the afflicted, but we need to learn how to afflict the comfortable.
Amen.
And what he's saying is, children are dying because doctors are used to doing things in a certain way and they're afraid to get out of the rut. And I wonder if that could apply to church members. What an idea.
Well, and there comes the issue of afflicting the locals.
Uh-huh.
I like it.
Okay, well, what about that? Yes.
I'm not disagreeing with the concept of afflicting, but we have to be a little careful here. I can think back.
You don't think I should come with a whip every Sabbath morning?
Well, it depends on how you do it, and I think this is where some people can run off the rails. I can think of three young men in their 20s that I knew back in my college days, early college days. Mm-hmm. These men were so full of Adventism and Mrs. White, they were useless for anything else and were told so. Mm-hmm. There's a balance here we've got to make sure we don't lose. Mm-hmm. Now, it is easy to hide in an Adventist ghetto. I think that's why most of us consciously or unconsciously do it. But we have to be a little careful and keep things balanced.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very much so. Okay. Well, one of the things we noticed, is there another comment before? Okay. Gordon is going to help us right here.
This may be jumping a bit, but Jesus told the disciples, go to Jerusalem first. Can I draw some analogies to this area? Uh-huh. Then to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the whole world.
Yeah.
They were not very successful in Jerusalem in spreading their message.
Well, they got thousands of converts.
Yes, but there was also lots of opposition.
Yes.
Is there an analogy to the larger view?
Well, how about that? If we feel that the church hasn't clearly understood the Adventist message, some of us like to feel that the most important message the Adventist church has to offer the world is our understanding of the great controversy and exactly the relationship between God and the devil in this whole setting. And if we believe that, do we have a responsibility of spreading that message even to other members in the university church, for example, who don't seem to have that message? I think about this, I pray about this, and maybe I'm not as effective at doing this as I should be, but it seems to me that around the world, what should happen is when people join the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we're great at trying to bring people into the church. As soon as they get in, there ought to be a plan in the local church to set these people down with leaders who understand the Bible story, and they ought to go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation talking about what this says about God. And if that happened, I think it would revolutionize the church. I mean, at least I can dream. I think that would happen. I have an idea the devil would have a few things to say about that, but it seems to me like a marvelous plan. One other thing that we might think about, when Jesus sent out his disciples, even when he was still here on this earth, he sent them out two by two. Why do you suppose he did that? Two by two. And even when Paul later was going out, he virtually never traveled by himself. It was Paul and Barnabas, and then it was Paul and Silas, and then other times it was Luke and Titus and Timothy and so forth that worked with Paul. So if we go out to minister, do we always need to take somebody with us? Is that the message we need to get? Or do we take the example of Philip here? There's no evidence that anybody worked with him. They came to see what he was doing, but that's about all. He was working by himself. What about that? Is there some benefit to working two by two, or are we all right to just go out and do it ourselves? Anyone? Yes.
I think it's for a variety of reasons. It's protection, basically, and you can subdivide that down. And it's, I think we've all seen our Mormon friends, our JW friends. They generally come around in a minimum of two by two. And I think certainly for young men and young women in certain circumstances, you need to have somebody with you.
Okay. Fair enough. And you know, the one really unusual story that we know about Philip was his experience with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, Samaria is north of Jerusalem. Okay, north of Jerusalem. The apostles, if we understand the words correctly, if they're translated correctly, and I can read the Greek the way I understand it, it sounds like most of the apostles were still located in the Jerusalem area. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch is going from Jerusalem, he's going south and west to go through Egypt on his way to Ethiopia. Why did God choose somebody farther north to send down to meet this Ethiopian eunuch? Does it mean that none of the apostles in Jerusalem were capable of meeting this man? I mean, he had just come from Jerusalem. Why didn't one of the apostles meet him in Jerusalem? Why didn't God say, hey, there's a man here who's waiting to get the message. Why don't you go out and speak to him? One of the apostles, right there, while he was still in Jerusalem. Why does God call Philip from a northern area to come all the way down past Jerusalem, off over, clear out by the Mediterranean? We're talking, 100 miles or 150 miles, something like that, quite a ways to minister to this man. Yes. Jim, were you going to comment?
Well, you asked the earlier question, is Philip or the Ethiopian eunuch hadn't had a chance to study his Bible there. He was reading Isaiah, and finally the appropriate time came, and he needed some questions answered.
Okay. And that's fair enough. And certainly Philip picked a good way to introduce himself. I guess it was safer to pick up hitchhikers in those days. Do you understand what you're reading? Well, no, I don't understand what I'm reading. Who's this guy talking about? And of course, it was a perfect intro. There he is, reading Isaiah 53, and Philip just picks up the story right there and tells him about this Jesus who has come and lived and died and exactly what happened to him. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, can I study the other 20 lessons? When do I get to those? No, the Ethiopian eunuch, what did he say? Hey, there's some water here. Can I be baptized? And Philip said, no, not so fast. You've got to take at least a year to learn about all the doctrines before you can. Isn't that what he should have said? Jim?
Yeah, but he go ahead and got baptized, but then he still must have spent time studying his Isaiah scroll and an awful lot that he learned there in Isaiah.
Yes.
So,
exactly.
If he had the whole thing, all what is now 60 plus chapters, he had an awful lot to learn, 40 through 55.
Yeah.
That would be, that's about all you really need to understand the nature of God.
Most of the information you need about understanding God is right there in the book of Isaiah. Well, Philip baptized him. He comes up out of the water and boop, Philip's gone. Did the Ethiopian eunuch still have any questions? I sure hope he still had questions. I hope he kept on reading. The facts are, as many of you are aware, the country of Ethiopia, especially the central and northern part of that country, has been a Christian nation from that day to this. In fact, some would claim that their relationship to the Jews goes back as far as the time when the Queen of Sheba, that they would say was an Ethiopian, she came to visit Solomon and went home with more than just some gifts, according to some of them. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's what they would tell you. Okay, well, why do you suppose Philip was chosen? I guess that's the next question. Why do you suppose Philip was chosen when so many apostles and others who should have been better qualified were closer to the eunuch than he was? Yes.
The apostles were prejudiced.
Oh,
they
dear.
Were Jews.
No, don't tell me that.
And
no.
They were going to spread the gospel. They were going to talk to the Jews. Mm-hmm. Philip had already broken out of that mold. He was over in Samaria. He was already speaking with outcasts. Mm-hmm. So he could speak to a foreigner.
I see.
He could minister to a foreigner more openly.
You mean God has to deal with us and our prejudices?
Not me.
What about that? Do you think it's possible that Philip was sent because he had already sort of broken that wall down, that barrier? Is that the main reason? Jim?
He wasn't. Was he not an apostle?
Philip was not an apostle. Okay. Philip was one of the seven deacons. And it's interesting to notice when you look at those seven, when it says, okay, we're choosing these seven to make sure that there's an equal distribution to the Greek-speaking Jews as well as the Aramaic-speaking Jews. Every one of the ones who was chosen among the seven were all had Greek names. Now, that's interesting. It almost sounds like now they've stacked the deck in the other direction. Philip presumably was someone who must have grown up somewhere outside of Palestine. He came to Jerusalem, presumably, and heard about Jesus and learned about him and probably spent some time with Jesus during the time he was here on this earth. I presume that in those days they would have considered some experience with Jesus as being an essential preparation for being a deacon. We don't know whether Stephen and Philip and others did, but I'm just guessing that that might have been the case. So, I mean, like Paul, Philip probably grew up somewhere outside. And maybe that for that reason he had less prejudices against. But now here's a black African being reached with the gospel. Yes.
I would just use that maybe as an object lesson that you don't have to have gone to the seminary. You don't have to have sat at the feet of Jesus mm-hmm. to be able to tell the good news. And man, that to be transported miraculously from one place to the other, that's pretty amazing.
What do you suppose he said to his wife and his kids when he got home? I just had the first jet ride in history. You know, what would you say? And there's an interesting comment in our quarterly that I would like to ask your opinion about. Our lesson calls this Ethiopian eunuch the first Gentile convert to Christianity. Do you agree with that? Well, let me just before you, I should ask you to vote before I prejudice you. But look at this. Jesus and his disciples arrived on the other side of Lake Galilee in the territory of Gerasa. As soon as Jesus got out of the boat, he was met by a man who came out of the burial caves there. This man had an evil spirit in him, and you know the story. This is the story of Jesus dealing with the demoniacs, one or two, we're not sure which, and he casts the spirits out of the demons out of them, and they go into the pigs, and the pigs rush down into the water. So, and you know what happened. The people came out and said, oh dear, you know, we're going to be ruined if this Jesus sticks around here. So we go to verse 17. So they asked Jesus to leave their territory. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had the demons begged him, let me go with you. But Jesus would not let him. Instead, he told him, go back home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how kind he has been to you. So the man left and went all through the 10 towns telling what Jesus had done for him, and all who heard it were amazed. Was this gentleman a convert to Christianity? Was he a Gentile? Maybe there were two of them. Very, very likely there were two of them. What was the result of their work? Do you remember? What was the result of the work of these two former demon-possessed men? We've talked about this before, but I'll just remind you that Jesus disappeared with his disciples. He went on about his work for a while, and a little while later, he came down from the north into that same area of the 10 towns, and what did he find? 4,000 men, not counting women and children, came out to hear what Jesus had to say. Why were they all anxious? They didn't, this time they didn't say, get out of here, you're going to destroy all our pigs. They said, we want to hear what you have to say. Why do you suppose they wanted to hear what Jesus had to say? The demoniacs had talked to them. They had done their homework. So I think it's a mistake to call this eunuch the first Gentile convert. I think those two former demon-possessed men were way ahead of him in terms of time and activities. We don't know what the eunuch did in terms of spreading the message. Apparently he did a good job, but those guys did a good job too. And then there's a bit of a puzzling comment found in Acts 8, verses 9 and following. And look at, start down from, let's see, where are we here? Go down to verse 14. Let's start with verse 14. That'll pick up the part of the story we want to talk about here. The apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had received the word of God, so they sent Peter and John to them. I hope this was a benign mission and not saying, hey, you, what do you think you're doing without our permission? But no, I think probably not. For the Holy Spirit had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. What did Peter and John add to the ministry of Philip? Any idea? You know what happened. Simon Magus said, wow, that's impressive. Look at what happened here. You place your hands on these people, and I want to buy some of that. And you remember what happened when he tried to buy it. But the question is, what's going on here? Anyone can help me? Gordon.
Peter and John were from central headquarters in Jerusalem. Perhaps they came to give official sanctioning to these outcasts.
So that means that if I want to go out and spread the gospel, if I want to talk to my neighbor about being a Christian, I need authentication. I need permission from Washington, D.C. or from the University Church or...
I don't think we should draw a lesson to what we should do. This is what I think was being done.
Okay. Well, but why didn't Philip, I mean, I'm sure Philip knew about the Holy Spirit. I'm sure Philip knew about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Do you suppose that he had tried to lay hands on people and nothing had happened, and so Peter and John needed to come down? Or why did Peter and John come down and place their hands on these people, and all of a sudden they have the Holy Spirit, whatever that means? Anybody? I know I'm raising a lot of provocative questions here. Sorry about that. Well, I mean, I don't know. We're not told in Scripture exactly what the reason is for this. Maybe Philip felt that he shouldn't try to give the Holy Spirit to people until he had some additional authority from the church. We don't know. But clearly, Peter and John didn't hesitate when they got there. And, of course, marvelous things happened. There are several suggestions in the story of Philip that the Holy Spirit was working particularly close to him. And our lesson asks us to talk about the gifts of the Spirit. You remember that in Romans 12, verses 6 to 8, and 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 11, and 27 to 31, there are lists of the gifts of the Spirit. You know, the apostles and prophets and teachers and preachers and miracle workers and tongues, and you remember all those lists. How many of those gifts did Philip have? Let me just read you this passage. It's found in Acts 8. The believers who were scattered the believers who were scattered went everywhere preaching the message. Philip went to the principal city of Samaria, we've already talked about that, and preached the Messiah to the people there. So he was a preacher. The crowds paid close attention to what Philip said as they listened to him and saw the miracles that he performed. He's a miracle worker. There's number two. Evil spirits came out from many people with a loud cry, and many paralyzed and lame people were healed. So he's a healer. So there was great joy in that city. So according to the list that we are given, Philip has how many of the gifts already? At least three, right? Of the gifts that God talks about. Does that mean that we should, if we really want to be missionaries, we need to have at least two or three gifts, or can we go out with just one gift? You need a microphone. Your comment, that's a good comment there. You, I don't put you on the spot, but yes.
I'm going to throw something in to confuse it a little even more. Now, if you bring it down closer to today, you very rarely hear of any church casting out demons, at least in print that I've ever seen, Roman Catholic priests. Now, knowing what we know about a lot of how they're trained, one wonders. Now, that's not to say some of these gentlemen aren't Christians at the core. We don't hear too much of our clergy doing it. I think in the island fields there's been one or two that might come in under that. But we're living in a different time dimension, but the fact still remains others besides us apparently even today are being used along these lines.
Okay.
I wonder what you commented.
Yeah, what about that? Is the Holy Spirit waiting for us, or are we waiting for Him? Down here to where we were. There are a lot of miracle workers, and this is, I mean, if you read the story, what are the implications? I want you to think about this. If you read the story of Philip, the implication is people went out, or people heard what Philip was doing. They would go there, they would watch him heal somebody, and they would say, wow, that's impressive. And then they would start listening to what Philip had to say. And they say, wow, if you can work miracles, you must have the power of God. Therefore, what you're saying is correct. Voila, we will become Christians. Was that what happened, do you think? Be careful, I'm setting a trap for you. I mean, how many TV evangelists today do exactly the same thing. They say, look, and of course we could argue about whether they really perform miracles, but the idea is that they supposedly, you know, they strike people on the head and they collapse on the floor and supposedly they get well and you see people coming up in wheelchairs and they stand up and they march out and it looks like they have performed miracles. And then they say, okay, I have performed this miracle, therefore you should believe everything I say. And a lot of what they say, I don't agree with. Now what do we do? Jim?
There have been documentaries, TV documentaries, to show that those are not true.
Yeah. So because it looks like someone has performed a miracle, well, by the way, how would you determine if it was a real miracle or if it was a phony? Philip apparently was filling the place with followers because, hey, they saw something happened there. Yes.
Jesus made it very plain that the word has more power than a miracle. Mm-hmm. So the miracle working can be a counterfeit.
Do I need to remind you of the words of Revelation 13? Let's go there for just a second. You remember what happens in Revelation 13? I'm not going to read I'm not going to read the first part where it talks about the Satan's great evangelistic campaign and the whole world will wander after him. But the last part of that chapter says, "Then I saw another beast which came up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb's horns and it spoke like a dragon. It used the vast authority of the first beast in its presence. It forced the earth and all who live on it to worship the first beast whose wound had healed." Now, I won't go through all the reasons why Adventists believe that we're talking about the United States of America here. And who was the first beast? Well, this second beast performed great miracles. It made fire come down out of heaven to earth in the sight of everyone. And it deceived all the people living on earth by means of the miracles which it was allowed to perform in the presence of. It deceived everyone by means of the what? The miracles it was allowed to perform. What does that mean? The beast told them to build an image in honor of the beast that had been wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was allowed to breathe life into the image of the first beast so that the image could talk and put to death all those who would not worship it. The beast forced all the people, small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, to have a mark placed on their right hands on their foreheads. No one could buy or sell without having this mark, that is, the beast's name or the number that stands for the name. What does that tell us about what's coming in the future? It sounds to me like at the end of time, miracles may be used as much to deceive people as to help people. So how are we going to live through this kind of a time? How are we going to know whether this miracle is real or it's not real? I mean, and it says they're miracles. Will the devil be able to perform real miracles? Apparently so. It says, Ellen White says he can afflict people with diseases, then he can remove those diseases. So it looks like a miracle, right, when you remove the disease. Well, the Bible, as you know, clearly warns us about believing something just because someone says so or just because it's a miracle. You know about Deuteronomy 13, 1 Kings 13, and the passage I just read in Revelation 13. Well, getting back to the story of Philip now, when Simon Magus wanted to buy the power of the... Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
We've been told that we will have to have a faith that will not yield to the evidence of our senses.
Yeah. And another passage that you might want to put to that is found in volume 4 of the Bible Commentary, page 1161, commenting on Ezekiel 9, where it talks about the sealing. And it says, you know, there that the sealing means to be so settled into the truth that we cannot be moved. So settled into the truth that we cannot be moved. That sounds like someone who could not be deceived by the devil's phony miracles. I certainly hope so. And I hope that all of us could be a part of that group that wouldn't be deceived. Well, you know what Peter said to Simon Magus. I keep wanting to say Magnus. Simon Magus, to hell with you and your money. What about that? Is that the way apostles should be speaking? And actually, to hell with you and your money is the translation in the Phillips. What I have here is the Message Bible. To hell with your money and you along with it, which is basically the same idea. You wonder about Peter talking like that. Think about the, of course, you know that the Greek is a little different. It doesn't exactly say what we might imply from reading to hell with you and your money in modern day English. Well, think about the early Adventist church and its leaders. Several were hardly more than teenagers. They had little money and they had no social standing. Why do you think God chose such a motley crew, if I can be allowed to call them that, to head up his modern day church? The SDA church used to speak of dark counties. It's not politically correct to talk about that kind of stuff anymore, but we used to speak of dark counties, referring to whole counties in the United States that did not have a single baptized SDA member. Should we be looking for places like that to move to and do a work like the work Philip did? Why are there so many Adventist ghettos around the world And don't worry, they're not just in Loma Linda. I mean, they're around the world. You set up an Adventist institution somewhere, put a hospital there or some major institution, a school somewhere, and guess what happens very quickly? An Adventist ghetto. I've seen them in many parts of the world. Shouldn't those who receive the light be doing their best to spread it to others? Yes.
I think God used a motley crew to show his own power. If there had been skilled theologians starting this work.
And rich people with lots of money and so forth.
Why? It gives you far more confidence in the beginning and further on.
We might have said, well, they succeeded because they had all that money. They succeeded because they had that high education, all that, you know, all that influence and so forth. No, they succeeded because they had the Spirit of God. I think you're absolutely correct. Well, shouldn't those who receive the light be doing their best to spread it to others? If we believe that the gospel must reach the whole world before the end can come, and you know our famous verse in Matthew 24, verse 14, are we delaying the coming by not doing this? And then the question that we've already raised, but I would like to raise it again and like to finish off with discussing this. Only a very small percentage of SDA seem to know about and espouse what we call the larger view. That we, you know, that we believe in. Should we seek to be missionaries for the larger view? Do we need to be missionaries in our own church? Are people who have the larger view and who understand the great controversy better missionaries than those who don't? That's a question. Are they more savable? How many people have you spoken to about God and the great controversy? Are you ready if the Spirit should call you? As he did Philip. I don't know whether this is a time for everybody to meditate on their own or whether someone wants to comment. Yes.
I think if you use the parable of the talents, you realize that some have more talents than others, but we are all expected to do something with what we've got.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Lorna?
I think we have to be really careful, and we have to know that the Holy Spirit is working with us. We're supposed to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Mm-hmm. So I think we can become, we could become a one-note song, not particularly attractive. And we could also try to stuff things down people's throat. Mm-hmm. And that's not very attractive either.
Okay. Yeah, we don't want to do that for sure. Wanda?
I agree with those statements, but at the same time, I look at the boldness of the first people who went out as missionaries, and I see that they exposed themselves to all kinds of privation and financial problems, and they left everything and so forth. And so I think, I really do believe that we should be bold. And as if we're really being led by the Spirit, we will not try to force anybody on any issue. At the same time, I believe that there is a centrality about what is going on with certain groups, a certain group here in Loma Linda that is spreading the view of the larger view and the great controversy. And I think it needs to be supported in every way, financially, verbally, vocally, every which way that it can, because I do believe it is one of the most important messages or parts of the message for the end time. And at the same time, remembering that Sister White says that those folks who start speaking up in the end times will be labeled as fanatics.
Yeah.
And let us remember that we could be labeling each other as fanatics when we start to be moved in certain directions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, as you all know in this class, and as I've said from up here many times, I am convinced that this thing which we so glibly called the larger view makes it possible to put together the whole passage of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and make it all make sense. And when something pulls together and it makes sense, Wally, when something pulls together and it makes sense, at least in my mind, that has a tremendous power to move people. And I personally, as I don't need to tell you, am absolutely committed to the idea that we need to share that message with others. Yeah.
You know, I heard on the Christian television a man who was trying to explain, a very committed Christian who was trying to explain the whole picture to a what was apparently a non-Christian, but who was interested and was asking very poignant questions. Mm-hmm. And it was interesting when they got to the point of talking about why God allows suffering. The man stumbled, who was explaining things. He stumbled and eventually came up with a little part of an explanation here and a little bit here and a little bit there, and that it's a mystery and that da da. And I thought, if I could only tell you about the larger view and how it pulls everything together.
Yeah. Friends, you have the truth. We have the truth. But more importantly, hopefully, the truth has us. What are we doing with it? Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we look at these examples of biblical characters, in this case, Philip, and the fact that he took his family. Imagine traveling into a foreign area with young daughters, and daughters who ended up being prophetesses, we're told. And Philip witnessed and provided a tremendous impact on these people from the country of Samaria. Give us the courage to speak up when we should and the wisdom to know when that is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.